Darren's going to come and read. We're in the book of Acts. We just started a sermon series last week. We're now looking at Acts chapter 2. And Darren's going to read the first 21 verses. Over to Darren.
Okay, Acts 2, 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Thank you very much, Darren. Okay, I want hands in the air for this question. Have any of you had the experience of seeing something happen, either in real life, maybe on the television, maybe hearing about it on the radio, and realizing at that time, "I am witnessing something historic"? Okay, Claude, what did you witness? Nelson Mandela coming out. Who else had their hand up? Yeah, Edward. Berlin Wall coming down. Very good. Yes, Denise. 9/11. Okay. On Thursday, the week before last, the day of the Scottish referendum, I left for work and Johnny, my son, was watching television before he went to school. And I said to him, "Today could be a day that is a historic day. 400 years from now, school children could be writing essays wondering what you were watching on television this morning." Now, as it happens, it wasn't really a historic day because the Scots voted no. But it could have been. It could have been a historic day. Now, the Acts passage this morning is one of the big days in the Bible. And you think, what are the big events in the history of God's plan of salvation? Well, you've got creation right at the beginning of the Bible. Then in Genesis 3, you've got Adam and Eve going against what God says. That's what we call the fall. That's when sin comes into the world. Then you've got the Ten Commandments, God setting out his plans, his rules. Then you've got Jesus' death and resurrection. And then you've got Pentecost. It's that important. The only thing in the history of salvation that comes after Pentecost is Jesus' second coming, final judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. Why is Pentecost so important? Well, the key thing is the coming of the Holy Spirit for all believers for the first time. And why is that so key? Well, this is what John Stott said. Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. So what we're reading about this morning is a big deal. And because it's a big deal, I want to make it more digestible. So as Anne has said, we're going to split the sermon into two halves. In the first half, I'm going to do some doctrine from this passage. Now, doctrine's a Christian slang word. It's the word that we use for knowing what we believe as Christians. It can be quite heavy, so I'm going to try and make it as easy to listen to as possible. But I do think it's important to make sure we're on the same page in terms of core beliefs. So I'm going to speak, then we're going to sing a song, then I'll carry on with another bit, which is where I want to share what I think God has been showing me about his plan of salvation from this passage and from another passage earlier in the Bible. So here goes. Let's look at this passage. Do keep it open, please. Let's look at what it means for us in terms of core beliefs about the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to start by looking at the difference between God's people and the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and then contrast it with what's happening here in the New Testament. So, let's take one of the most famous characters of the Old Testament, David. We had a sermon series about David quite recently. Many of you will know the story that that picture tells. Here is a shepherd who has learned to trust God whilst he's out tending his sheep. We had two sermons on the story of David and Goliath. And some of you may remember what David said before he went to fight Goliath. He said this, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Do you see, this was a man already trusting in God. This was a man who had experienced God's rescue from wild animals. He'd grown up trusting God before he was anointed as a king. But when David was anointed as a future king, this is what it says in the Bible in 1 Samuel 16. So Samuel, that's the guy standing up, took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the presence of his brothers. This is the key bit. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Do you see, David is anointed and then receives the Holy Spirit. And that's how the Holy Spirit came to God's people in the Old Testament, to special individuals selected by God at special times. The coming of the Spirit was often accompanied by physical anointing with oil, where oil was poured over someone's head to signify they'd been chosen by God to do something. Otherwise, God's people did not have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. When God was with his people, it was not in people's hearts. Instead, at various times in the Old Testament, God's presence was represented by lots of things. So, when the Israelites left Egypt, they were followed by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. God was with them, but not in their hearts. After Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, God's presence was signified by the Ark of the Covenant, the holding place of the two stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments written on them. God was with his people, but not in their hearts. And when the temple was built in Jerusalem, God's presence was limited to the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the temple, where only priests could go on special occasions, and then only with special sacrifices being made. God wasn't accessible by everyone in the way we believe he is now. So what happened when Jesus died and rose again? Well, he took away the need for all the animal sacrifices that God's people had to do so they could approach God. When Jesus died, the curtain, you can see in that picture, closing off the Holy of Holies in the temple, was torn in two, showing that the way to God had been made open by Jesus' sacrifice. But how were Jesus' followers going to access God now, if not in the temple? Well, look, Pentecost gives us the answer. Let's look at the account in Acts 2. The first thing you notice is there's no record of where Jesus' followers were. Verse 1 says they were in one place. No indication that place was anywhere special. So that's the first thing we learn. In the past, God's people needed to be in the temple to be with God. Now, there is no special place. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in your bed when you wake up. You have the Holy Spirit when you brush your teeth. You have the Holy Spirit when you put the bread into the toaster, and you have the Holy Spirit when the toast pops up. You have the Holy Spirit on your way to church. You have the Holy Spirit in church. You have the Holy Spirit on your way home from church. You have the Holy Spirit on every day of the week, whether you're eating, sleeping, working, resting, whatever it is that you're doing. You don't come to a special place to get the Holy Spirit. What else do we learn about the Holy Spirit from this passage? Well, he comes in power. Now, have you ever heard someone who's not able to make a particular party or other engagement say something like this? I'm so sorry, I can't come, but I'll be with you in spirit. Have you heard that? You heard people say that? Now, when that party happens, what is there of the person that said that? Well, people might remember him. People might understand that he wanted to be there. Nothing more. Here, the disciples experience the power of the Holy Spirit, a sound like a mighty wind, tongues of fire, talking in languages they couldn't speak in a few moments previously. What's the reaction of the crowd? Look at verse 6 and verse 7. They were bewildered. They were amazed. These weren't people getting together and saying, "Do you remember Jesus? I think in a very real sense he's here." No, there was no mistaking it. Bosh, huge sound, supernatural sights, and miraculous powers of language. God's Spirit is powerful. Finally, let's look at the prophecy that Peter quotes from the book of Joel in the Old Testament. What do we learn from that? Well, let's look at the verb that God uses in that prophecy. I will pour out my spirit. Hands up who has done the ice bucket challenge. Hands up, come on, don't be shy. Very good. Okay, Zoe, I'm going to pick on you. What happened? Did you get slightly wet or very wet? Soaked. Right, okay. I'd like to show a clip of one of the most famous people in entertainment doing the ice bucket challenge. Very good. Okay, back to the Bible. Sometimes we might think that God's Holy Spirit comes to us like a small glass of water. God's word says differently. God pours his Spirit onto us. This isn't a small amount of God. This is God drenching us abundantly. Now, look at who God pours his Spirit onto. Remember the Old Testament? It was special people. Yeah? special people, not your ordinary Joe. Here, well, let's follow the words through. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. All people, sons and daughters, young men, old men, men and women. Anyone missed out? Anyone who isn't entitled? Anyone who needs to do something special or be gifted or have a special experience? Skip ahead, please, to verses 38 and 39. We didn't read them, but Acts 2, 38 and 39. Have a look at those. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." What do the people need to do to receive the Holy Spirit? Repent and be baptized. Turn from your selfishness and make a public statement of your belief in water baptism. Now, I don't want to dwell too much here on the importance of baptism, but look what Peter doesn't say in terms of what you need to do to receive the Holy Spirit. You don't need to feel spiritual. You don't need to do good things. And look at verse 39. The promise is for all whom the Lord our God will call. Everyone who decides to follow Jesus will receive the Holy Spirit. Let's stop there. I'm going to pass to Anne. We're going to have a song. Then we'll come back. Okay, do take a seat. Now, if you've closed your Bible, please reopen it. Back at page 1032. Put your thumb, forefinger, or other digit in that page and turn then to page 11. And the bottom of page 11 is where Genesis chapter 11 starts. And Darren's going to come and read the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 11.
Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that they were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Okay, thanks again, Darren. Do keep both of those passages open. Right, who here is good at languages? Wave your hands at me, please. Very good. Only 2. Come on, Casper, you speak at least 2 languages. Daniel, you speak at least 2 languages. Who here has a first language that's not English? Okay, a few more people. Does Welsh count? I'm not sure Welsh counts. Okay, we'll say Welsh counts. Okay, very good. Who here is hopeless at languages? Who can't do it at all? Okay, far more people. Very good. I came across recently some bloopers made by companies trying to sell their products in countries where things got a little lost in translation. In one marketing campaign, the beer firm Coors put its slogan, "Turn it loose," into Spanish, where it translates as "suffer from diarrhea." The Scandinavian vacuum manufacturer Electrolux had a campaign running in the States, which I think many of our friends from the States might appreciate. It may not have been the best worded one. Nothing sucks like an Electrolux. When the baby food company Gerber started selling baby food in Africa, they used the same packaging as in the US, with a baby on the label. Later, they learned that in Africa, companies routinely put pictures on the label of what's inside, since most people can't read. And this is my favorite one. Pepsi's ad campaign, Come Alive, You're in the Pepsi Generation, was used in China. The problem was, when translated into Chinese, it meant, Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the grave. The thing with languages is that you need to know what someone is saying or you can't communicate. Now, last summer I was on holiday with my friend James, who some of you know. His passion is Citroën cars. He has a car which is an old model Citroën. It's not that one. Don't ask me what type it is. I know nothing about cars. Which he drove down to France where we were on holiday together. Now, James speaks no French. But his car had lots of admirers in rural France. So I would often find him standing next to his car, talking in slow English and shrugging a lot, whilst a local did his best to communicate his delight at James's car and ask him questions about how he did this or that, questions that James had no way of understanding or responding to. Language can bring us together, and language can drive us apart. So I want to contrast these two stories, one in Genesis, one in Acts, where God affects the language of those on earth because of what it shows us about God's salvation plan. So have a look at Genesis chapter 11. Here there are a bunch of men who are working together in unity and cooperation. There is peace between the men, and there is a common purpose, to build a tower. The reason they're building the tower is set out in verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we might make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Man was wanting to make a name for himself. Does that ambition remind you of something? Maybe a whisper from a snake in a garden. If you eat that fruit, you'll be like gods. In building the tower, man was trying to make a name for himself, trying to get the glory that was due to God and avoid being scattered. Mankind working together, peace and common purpose. Something that lots of people may think is a good thing in itself. God thought otherwise. Look at verses 5 to 7 with me. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth. Man was trying to get glory for himself. If he succeeded in building the tower, it would give him more confidence to try to get more glory for himself. So God confuses their speech and scatters them. What starts out in unity ends up in confusion. Man had one language before those men started to build the tower, but before it could be finished, they had several languages. Suddenly, words went odd. However much the mason putting the stone in place asked for his chisel, he couldn't be understood by his helper. The architect tried in vain to explain how the top of the tower should develop, but all the engineer heard was blah, 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 blah. Couldn't be understood. Back to Acts 2. What's the picture in Jerusalem? It's a melting pot, isn't it, of different cultures all speaking different languages. Look at verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, all muddling along. Not many could understand the other. But then the Spirit comes. What's the result? Well, look at verses 6 and 7 of Acts 2. Each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans?" Now, okay, if you put your hand up earlier to say you were terrible at languages, put your hand up again, please. Very good, hands down, thank you. You would probably have been Galileans in those times because they had the reputation of being the worst at languages. They apparently found it quite difficult to speak their own language. But these men suddenly speak in all the languages of those listening to them. You see, unity out of confusion. And then Peter speaks. What is to be the result of the Spirit being poured out? Look with me at verses 17 and 18. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Verse 18, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. The result of the Spirit coming is that all believers will prophesy. How do you feel about that? What do you understand about what it means to prophesy? This is where things get tricky. There are two sorts of prophecy that are referred to in the Bible but aren't meant here. Firstly, prophets in the Old Testament, your Isaiahs, Elijahs, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, people like that, they spoke God's word to the people, "Thus says the Lord." That sort of stuff. You read it everywhere in the Old Testament. That's not what is being referred to here. Why? Well, because God's word and his Holy Spirit now speaks to us. There's no need for an individual to be God's spokesman anymore. Secondly, there's another sort of prophecy that is spoken about in certain bits of the New Testament. In the book of Acts, we see people called prophets predicting the future or telling believers what they believe God to be saying. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, makes it clear that that sort of prophecy is a specific gift of the Spirit that's not available to everyone. So you see, it can't be that here, because it's clear in verse 18 of Acts 2 that all will prophesy. So we're all prophets. But don't worry if you've never had a picture, if you've never predicted the future, because as I say, the meaning of prophecy here is different to what the word is taken to mean elsewhere in the New Testament. What does it mean here? It means understanding and speaking God's word. It's basically what Peter goes on to do, actually, for the remainder of Acts 2, the bit we didn't read, where he explains about Jesus from two Psalms in the Old Testament. It's what you do when you explain to your friends and family the great good news of the gospel. So we will prophesy in that we, as Christians, will understand and explain God's word. What's the result? Verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What do we learn from these two contrasting passages? Well, think back to the story of creation. Genesis 1, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was everywhere. Chaos, disorder. And the Spirit of God was hovering above the waters. God came down. And God said, "Let there be light and sky and earth and plants and men and women." God brought order out of chaos, and it was very good. At Babel, in Genesis 11, man tried to get the glory that was due to God. Look back to Genesis 11, verse 5. God came down. This time, to bring chaos in speech as a judgment on man. At Mount Sinai, God needed to show man his standards. What happened? God came down and gave us the Ten Commandments to show us his perfection, his great order. We couldn't match up to that. So wonderfully and amazingly, God came down in the person of Jesus to take our place in punishment and to fulfill the law. But there is still confusion brought by man's rebellion against God, and still there are people who need to hear the message of rescue by Jesus. What happened? God came down at Pentecost to bring one message of salvation to all the people there. And one day God will come down to gather his sons and daughters, and people of every nation, tribe and tongue will proclaim his praise in one voice. That's what Pentecost looks forward to. What lies between that and now? What Wendy was talking about last week, Acts 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Praise God. Praise God. At Pentecost, we see the blessing of God in bringing order to our chaos. At Babel, man united to challenge God. God comes down and undoes their plans. But when man submits to God, God comes down to unite and bless and save. God came down, God came down, God came down. We have an amazing God who does not stay remote, but God came down. At Pentecost, God came down to hold a message of salvation to all who call on his name. And he sends us out to preach this one message in every language on the earth, a message that Jesus has paid the price for my selfishness and for yours, and is offering us eternal life rather than eternal death. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the message proclaimed at Pentecost. That's the message we proclaim today.